let's look at James chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 14, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. My first year as a church planner, I went out with another member of the church to an apartment complex just outside the city. We were looking for opportunities to give the gospel, but we were also looking for exposure. We were new and we just needed to get our name out. And at that time, we met a girl in the parking lot who was cleaning out her car. And she looked to be in her late teens, maybe early 20s. And we stopped her, asked her if we could interrupt her, and she said yes, and we took some of her time. The conversation that we had with this young lady felt disjointed, to say the least. She told us almost immediately when she found out that we weren't Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, that we were from a church. We tried to make that clear to her right up front. But when she found out that we were from a church, she told us that she was saved. In fact, that was something that she repeated throughout the conversation, that she was saved. But when we asked her some very simple questions, like, what are you saved from? She didn't seem to have any answers. In fact, she didn't even attempt an answer. She just stood quietly. Nor did she attend church anywhere, read her Bible, or participate, or even seem to know what the basic Christian disciplines are. And so we finally asked her, why do you believe that you're saved? In fact, you keep saying it over and over again. We're just curious, why? Why is it that you think you're saved? And she told us in quite a frank way that some people had come through the apartment complex not long ago, and they had everyone pray a prayer of salvation. And if people like her prayed that prayer, they were pronounced to be saved. And so she looked at us quite confidently and she said, I'm saved. They had even given her a card with her spiritual birth date on it to prove the case. Now, what would James have said to that young lady in the parking lot those many years ago? He would have said to her, what use is it to claim to have faith when you have no works, no obvious fruit? Can that claim to faith alone, which is really no faith at all, save you? You see, that's, if we were just looking at the text this morning, that's what James would have asked this young girl. The confession puts James' words in a bit more positive way when it says in chapter 16, section 2, good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Now that's the very thing that James is saying and has been saying since the beginning of our search through James. He told us that believers are those who have been brought forth by the Father through the seed of His Word. And that implanted Word in us grows up into a lush green gospel plant. And that gospel plant that grows up within us then begins to give fruit. It begins to bear fruit. And that fruit is evidence of a healthy green gospel plant that grows up within us, which is evidence of the seed of God implanted within us. Now, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but James gives us four illustrations in this particular text. Four illustrations that help us to see his point. And we're going to look at those illustrations in a little bit more detail. And after we look at those illustrations, we're going to learn from them. But after each illustration, James gives a summary statement of his position, in order to make what he is saying so obviously clear. And what I want you to do is, before we look at those illustrations, and I'm going to point out this teaching over and over again, but what I want you to see is that James' point is just driven home in a summary statement after each illustration. So the first illustration comes to us, and then we read this. Look in verse 17, after the first illustration. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And then he gives us another illustration, followed by verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he gives us another illustration, and that's followed by verse 24. You see that a man is justified or shown to be righteous by works and not by faith alone. And then this is followed by yet another illustration with a climactic verse, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, what's James' point? Is he suggesting that we are saved by our works? Is he teaching that we are justified by faith and works? Well, there are those who are actually saying that very thing. They're saying, yes, we must have faith, and that's the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of God. But, hang in there, wait a second, we can't exclude James. James is also saying that there's a second instrument of justification, and that second instrument is our works. And so there's a twofold instrument of our justification. Are we justified in Christ? Yes, we are. Are we justified by His righteousness? Yes, we are. But there's a twofold instrument, faith and works. Now, there are some problems with saying that. There are some problems with saying that. James made a statement in the previous verses that is more than a little troublesome if we believe that we are saved by a twofold instrument, faith and works. He said in verse 10 this of chapter 2, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." Now here's the problem. If we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and by our works, don't you feel the tension? I'm saved by my faith in Jesus Christ who has kept the whole law, but I'm also saved by what I do. And yet if I stumble at one point, I go all the way back to zero. Can't you feel the tension? Isn't that at loggerheads? And I think that's what James wants us to see. If we hold that there is a twofold instrument, faith and works, it's just simply incompatible. And I think that this is what Dan McCartney, New Testament professor at Westminster, is wanting us to see in his commentary when he says this, that this verse undercuts, chapter 2, verse 10, that is, undercuts any notion that keeping most of the law most of the time has any value at all. And it should give the lie to the theory that James is advocating the acquisition of merit by obedience. You see, the point is, James doesn't advocate a salvation by faith and works. He doesn't advocate a salvation by works at all. He recognizes the impossibility of meriting anything, let alone salvation, through keeping the law. Well, that's the first problem if you take that position. But if you take that position, there's a second problem. And that second problem is this. James not only contradicts himself, as we've already seen, but James also would then contradict the rest of Scripture, or at least other major portions of Scripture. For instance, what would you do if you were to believe that James does teach us that we are saved by faith and works? What would you do with Galatians? What would you do with Romans? Because in those books we are taught. Bernie read it for us this morning in Galatians. We are taught that a person is not justified by observing the law. Because no flesh is justified by observing the law. In fact, let me just say this to you. Not only is James contradictory within himself, if you take that position, but he's contradictory with the rest of Scripture. But there's really a third thing that I would want to say to you. If you took the position that James is teaching us, that we are saved by faith and works, wouldn't, practically speaking, you be depressed? I mean, here is what you would be saying. Jesus has opened the door of salvation, and he stands beside the door holding it open, and he's waving to you. And between you and Jesus and that open door, there's a valley with no road through it and fraught with dangers. And you got to work your way to the door in order to go through it. He's opened it. That's the grace of the whole thing. But you've got to combine that grace with a little bit of work. With a lot of work. And you got to get to that door. And when you get there and you're all beaten up and you're half dead, if not mostly dead, and he says, "Welcome! You did it!" Come on, isn't that a bit discouraging, especially if you know yourself? I mean, if you know yourself, if you've sat down and thought about your motives, if you've thought about what you do with your life and your actions, what your thoughts have sometimes been, don't you just melt with tears thinking, "I am so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for substitutionary atonement and for the forgiveness of sins and for the imputation of His righteousness to my account." Don't you just say, practically speaking, "Thank you, Lord." So if James is not teaching that we are saved by faith and works, then what is he saying? Simply this, and it's what I've been saying, and I've simply been echoing what James has been saying. If a person has been brought forth by the seed of the word implanted in him, then there will be evidence for that. There will be external fruit bearing witness to the internal reality of a spirit-born life. In other words, good works will flow from faith, because a man demonstrates his faith by what he does. You see, that's what James is saying. Now, this morning I want us to look at the illustrations that James gives, four in all, from that vantage point, remembering that we're not saved by works. No, rather they are an evidence of a genuine and lively faith within us. And these illustrations are going to drive that point home. So let's look at these four illustrations. And in order to do that, what I want to do is I want to break these four illustrations up into two groups. And let's look at the first group, and we'll call the first group the horizontal evidence for faith. The horizontal evidence for faith. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we're going to look at the first and the fourth illustration. The first and the fourth illustration. You'll find illustration number 1 in verses 15 and 16, and you'll find illustration number 4 in verse 25. And they are both similar, and I'm taking them together because they both deal with faith expressed in a horizontal, relational way. In other words, how we relate to our brothers and sisters is the focus of illustration 1 and illustration 4. They deal with our faith from a horizontal plane, a relational plane. So keeping that in mind, let's just look at the illustrations. Let's just refresh our memory for a second. The first illustration, again, is in verses 15 and 16. And it's about a brother or sister in Christ who comes to the door of another brother in Christ. Now, that brother who owns the house opens up the door. He hears the need. Maybe he doesn't open up the door, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He opens up the door. He hears the need. But instead of helping, he simply says to these believers, he puts his hand on their shoulder and he says, "Well, it was good to hear your story. Go in peace and be filled." And then he shuts the door behind them. Now, what James is saying is obvious. If you don't help your brother in need, you are not providing evidence for a lively internal faith. Thus, a claim to faith is worthless. Let me put it in a Jamesian way. This man has looked into the mirror of the law, which said to him, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the moment he opened the door, he forgot the mirror of the law and what he was supposed to look like. Well, that's the first illustration. There's a second one. The second illustration with the horizontal feature is found in verse 25. It's the fourth and last illustration in the text, and it's the story that's found in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Moses has just died. Joshua has become leader of the people of Israel. He's readying them to enter into the promised land. But before they go in and invade the land of Canaan, they send two spies in ahead of them to view it, to bring back a report, especially the city of Jericho, what it looks like, its strengths, its weaknesses, and so on. And while the spies are there, they find protection in the house of Rahab, the harlot. She had become a believer. The whole city is trembling. The whole land is trembling because of what they've been hearing about the people of God. And she has become, as a result of hearing these reports, a believer in the living and true God. The point of the story is quite simple. It's quite direct. Rahab had the opportunity to express her new faith by helping the Israeli spies, her spiritual brethren. She had looked into the mirror of the royal law and saw the command to love her neighbor, and so she did. Now, you can see the parallel between these two illustrations. One demonstrates by faith what he does for the brethren. The other claims to have faith, but gives us no reason for believing that there is any such faith at all. Now, let me hit the pause button here, or let me proceed in another way, however you might want to look at what I'm going to do next. I don't know if you noticed it or not. I don't know how many sermons you've heard on this particular text in your life. But when you listen, at least in my experience, to radio preachers or folks like that, whoever you listen to, the preaching of this text can go one of two ways. And I thought it was really interesting because when I started writing this, I started going in one of the ways that I'm going to tell you about. And then I stopped and thought about it. I sat back in my chair and I thought, I'm following in a well-worn pattern. Let me tell you about the well-worn pattern. The preacher can, for example, take the first illustration we looked at of the poor husband and wife at the door and then begin to extrapolate from that to the poor segments of society. Now, if you're a pastor in middle-class church, it usually means that this sermon that you're going to preach and this illustration that you're going to use is going to have to be extrapolated to people out there. If I'm going to minister to the poor, I'm going to have to go outside of the bounds of my particular church in order to do that. And answering the door or offering lodging to spies will mean you have to go out there and do some ministry outside the four walls of your church. Now, even though I think that's a legitimate question, I don't think it emerges from this text. I don't think that we get that from what James is saying. The text clearly has in mind the interaction between fellow believers who seem to, at least in the first illustration, know one another. Let me put it like this, it's not about evangelism, it's about loving and serving others in the body of Christ. James is talking to brethren about how they treat other brethren that are living around them, among them. These are the needs that they see. For instance, if you go back up to chapter 2, all the way to the top, and you have a rich man come into your congregation and you have a poor man come into your congregation, both of them seem to be brothers. You give the rich guy the good seat, you tell the brother that's poor, sit at the stool. These are people that you know. These are people that you live around. Now, it's at just this point that someone's going to make this objection, and this is why you usually take the first trajectory and not the second. Okay, I don't think I've ever had anybody come to my door, knock on it, and ask me for a loaf of bread, Pastor. And so obviously that's why a pastor like myself sitting there at the keyboard would be taking the first trajectory. And I think James would answer that by saying this. Fair enough. I concede your point. Fair enough. But remember, that's only one example of a much larger argument, a much larger point that I'm trying to drive home. You see, if you'd have been listening to me, I'm trying to drive home the point that faith without works is dead. In other words, good works should flow from faith. And the brother knocking at the door is just one of the nails that I'm trying to use, brother. So tell me, have you shown partiality lately? And then we begin to go, I get it. Have you become judge over your brothers in the congregation and made distinctions among them? You see, those distinctions don't have to be between the rich and the poor. The law of liberty doesn't only judge the sin of partiality between the rich and the poor, it judges the self-proclaimed judge. And now we say, oh. I was in a church where one woman had a bad habit of judging another woman in the church by whether or not the other women made their food from scratch. Apparently only godly women make their food from scratch. I'll let it go. I was in another church that made distinctions on the basis of insiders, outsiders. If you'd grown up in the church, or your parents or your grandparents had founded the church, then you were on the inside. But if you had just came into the church but wanted to serve the church, then you were this upstart who wanted to take over. I remember when I first got into that particular church, I was very young, I was still in college. And I got into that church and I had one of the elders come up to me. They were going to have an elder election, and this older elder came up to me and said, "Now listen, we got a lot of new people coming in here, and there are a couple of people that are aspiring to be elders. Now we don't want them to be elders because we don't know where they'll lead this church." He set himself up as judge and made distinctions. Do you see what James is doing? He's telling us what it looks like to stare into the looking glass of liberty. He's telling us to stare at the command to love your neighbor and then go away remembering it so as to put it into practice. That's what James has in mind. Now let me ask you, have you set yourself up as judge over the brethren? Have you made sinful distinctions by that overtly emerge, or they come out subtly in the subtlest ways? You see, the man in the first illustration set himself up as judge over his brother and sister. His answer to go away and be at peace and be well fed reflects the man in verse 3 who told his brother to sit on the stool in the corner. And James is quite clear, you see. He's quite clear. He tells us emphatically, he says that kind of faith is useless. In fact, it's no faith at all. Now, we might say, what might that man say? He might say, well, you, my friend, have works, and I have faith. And that's the difference between us. I have a faith, and you have a works. As if to say, works and faith are like gifts. You have this one particular gift of works, and I have this other particular gift of faith. You have yours, and I have mine. But you see, that's not what James is saying. James is saying, everyone needs genuine faith. And genuine faith will produce good works. But if there are no works, then we must conclude that there is no faith. And we see a good example of faith producing works in the life of Rahab. She served the brethren. Now, I don't often ask this of you, because I think that too much of it can be very dark and disturbing, and I think that it done apart from your relationship in Christ can have disastrous circumstances. So I would ask you to do a little bit of self-reflection, but I would ask you to do it in the knowledge of your union with Jesus Christ. But do a little bit of introspection and ask yourself some hard questions about how you see the brethren and how you treat the brethren. And then take the appropriate steps. Repent, correct, you know, those kinds of things. Well, that's the first couplet of illustrations, and that's what I think they teach us. There is a second couplet of illustrations, and let's call this second couplet the vertical evidence for our faith. Vertical evidence for our faith. For obvious reasons, this is our Godward set. And let's look at the second and the third illustration. The second illustration contains, let me just say it up front, many toils and snares. And we're not going to involve ourselves in the toils and snares. We're going to try to be like Elmer Fudd, and we're going to try to tiptoe through the bear traps. But we're going to deal with the main thing that James is saying. The second illustration, you find, it's in verse 19, but it's closely linked to verse 18. Now, verse 18 is an imaginary dialogue. Now, this is a little bit difficult because when you look at verse 18 in your text, I don't know how it is in your text, but you have when you have translators translating, you obviously have interpretive moves. And so my particular text, verse 18, has quotation marks around almost all of it, as if someone will say, and then they'll say this whole thing. Well, in spite of that being the way the New American Standard Bible does it, I'm going to suggest that it's not that way at all, that we don't look at the text that way, but that we break this up. It's a dialogue. It's an imaginary dialogue. And so what we find is this. We find James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. To which James will then reply, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, James' point then is clear. Faith produces works, and that's how you can tell that there is faith. Now, with that in mind, you can understand the illustration then in verse 19. James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, I want you to think about what James is saying here. What is James saying here? He's saying, if your faith translates into mere agreement with verbal propositions, then your faith is not saving faith at all. Now, just as an aside, you cannot have saving faith without agreeing with verbal propositions, but James is saying if that's all you have, then you don't have saving faith. Why? Because, says James, if that's what you count as saving faith, then the faith, in quotes, then the faith of the demons at least produces a shudder before God. And the question then is obvious. What does your faith produce? And James is trying to get us to see that our faith is useless, right? And so the obvious answer is it doesn't produce anything, not even a shudder. Let me put it like this. The revelation of God, the verbal proposition that God is one, produces a shudder in the demon before the living and true God. At least in the demon, it produces something. What does that proposition do to you? Let's move to the third illustration. Here, James gives us two reference points in the life of Abraham. One refers to a time when Abraham was perhaps in his mid-80s. The other, and you know, just sitting down with Sarah and planning a family. You know, mid-80s. And the other takes place sometime after Abraham turned 100. Now, James begins the illustration with the latest reference. In other words, he begins the illustration with the story of a 100-plus-year-old Abraham. And he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" You see, faith was working with works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, the particular situation that James has in mind is found in Genesis chapter 22. And there God told Abraham to take his son, promised son, Isaac, to a place that God would tell him about and there sacrifice him. And we know this place is Mount Moriah. And again, I told you the story is found in Genesis 22. Now the scriptures tell us that Isaac was born when Abraham was about 100 years old. So this event takes place sometime after Abraham was 100. But verse 23 of James 2 takes us back to Genesis 15, when Abraham was likely somewhere in his 80s. And James quotes from Genesis 15:6, where we are told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. And it confirms what I've been saying all along about this passage. Way back when, at least, and probably more than that, at least 15 years ago, God made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed the promise of God. And it appears that God, who is all-knowing, believed Abraham's faith was the genuine article and so pronounced Abraham righteous. Now, if that's the case, we ought not to see the obedience of Genesis 22 as contributing to Abraham's salvation. Now you say to me, but it says that our father Abraham was justified by works. Yes, it does. But what does that mean? And what it means is this. Abraham merely and simply acquitted himself as a man of faith. Let me put it another way. Abraham's obedience gave evidence of a living and active faith. His works merely and simply vindicated the faith he claimed to have. Let me put it again in a Jamesian way. Here's a man who looked into the law, the royal law, and walked away and remembered what he looked like or what he was supposed to look like. His faith produced obedience. Now, the question that comes to us again is simply this. You claim to have faith, what does it produce? You claim to have faith, what does it produce? You see, that's a hard question, isn't it? Because a man's faith is vindicated by what he does. In the same way, the first couplet pointed us to a horizontal obedience, so these verses that tell us that we are to have faith point us in a right response that is vertical. James says, good theology, sound confessional statements make even the demons shudder. Do
you even know them? And what do they produce in you when you do? According to James, a living faith will live toward God. It'll live toward God. And it'll live toward the brethren. Now, we have these two couplets in mind. And as I was studying for this, I found that as you look at these two things, you need to, you know, as any good scientist knows, and you know, that's and so I've had to say, what do you do with all the evidence? Well, you got to analyze the evidence, don't you? And Motyer, I was reading Motyer on this, and he helped me analyze the evidence. And so let's pull these couplets together and analyze the lessons. Have you noticed that in the first couplet, we have a comparison between an unknown brother and Rahab? And then in the second set of illustrations, the second couplet that I pointed out, we have a comparison between the demons and Abraham. Now, if we're looking to discover what faithlessness is, we're going to learn it from an unknown man and a demon. Faithlessness is taught to us from an unknown man and a demon. But if you want to know what a living faith is, it's taught to us by Abraham and Rahab. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I want you to think about these two in comparison. And this is what Motyer helped me to see. He says, Abraham is a major biblical figure. Rahab is a minor biblical figure. He said, Abraham is the father of Israel. Rahab is a foreigner. Abraham is rich and respectable. Rahab is a poor harlot. Abraham was a man, and Rahab was a woman. The lesson is simple. Everyone needs a spirit-born faith. And that spirit-born faith is vindicated by what we do, no matter who we are. You see, Rahab realized she needed mercy when her whole city trembled before Israel, and Abraham realized that he needed mercy when he was asked to sacrifice his son on the altar. And you know, it's interesting that James uses that story in the life of Abraham, because it's a story that very clearly tells us the gospel, doesn't it? They're likely on that very hill, and thousands of years later, at least two, God supplied a substitute, not just for Isaac, but for all of his people in Jesus the Christ. My friends, his works are the basis of our salvation, and so we must go to him in faith. And then upon receiving the seed of the word received by faith, we must vindicate our faith by what we do. Not so that we can be saved. Christ has already accomplished everything needed for anyone to be saved. But because, says James, all the way back in chapter 1, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Now I want to go back to the parking lot for a minute. What would James say to the girl in the parking lot? Yes, he would say to her, your claim to faith is no faith at all. That's what he would say to her, according to the text. But when we begin to unfold the story and unwrap it and see it in its multi-layered parts, we begin to see what James would do. James would say, you need to go to Jesus, because he's where it all begins. And you don't need to go to him so as to find out what you need to do in order to accomplish your salvation, as though he were some example leading the way and our salvation depended upon our following him and keeping the law as he kept it, so as to merit our own place in the kingdom. No. He would say, go to Jesus, because he's the word of life. And it all begins when the word, the seed of the word, is implanted in you. And so go to the Father and ask him to plant in you the seed of the word. And when he does, it will grow. You see, that's what he would have told the girl in the parking lot. Go to God who has the ability and the inclination to plant the seed of Jesus Christ in your heart. And that's a thought, my friends, that's worth your afternoon. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given and for the word, this word that is not a burden, your yoke that is not heavy. But thank you that this is a light word, a word that is comforting and word that is enriching, a word that is yet challenging. And so we pray that we would, in Jesus Christ, rise to the challenge, knowing that we merit nothing by what we do, but we follow the one we loved who has first loved us. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that you would bless our time in your word, that our lives might be shaped and fashioned and formed according to the mold of your word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.
Going to respond to this message from God's word by singing Psalm 101.